and it's Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them, or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land your Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Okay, let's just ask God's help, please. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it is profitable for teaching, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that the man and the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank you that we have in the scriptures a full and comprehensive account of how to live, how to conduct ourselves, what you want us to believe, how you want us to behave. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Bless us now as we consider your word together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at how to please God. If you're a Christian, a real Christian, you will have a passion to please God. That's what you want to do with your life. Paul says somewhere, we make it our aim to please him. So if you're a Christian, that's what you want to do. You want to please God. Question is, how do we please God? How do we find out what pleases him? And in the Old Testament, he's given us the law of Moses. And in the New Testament, particularly in the teaching of Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's given us a fuller development of that Old Testament law of Moses, a much fuller development. So what we're looking at on Sunday mornings recently is how to please God. We're looking at the basic teaching in the Old Testament law, and then we're looking at how the New Testament develops that teaching much more fully. Now, some people at this point might want to say, well, look, it's pretty easy, isn't it? Isn't the New Testament, doesn't Jesus just tell us to love one another? Isn't that how we please God now? We just love each other. But the problem with that is that there's a danger that we think of love as just a kind of fuzzy, warm feeling and nothing else. And love in the Bible actually needs direction. And so in the law and in the Sermon on the Mount, God directs us how to love one another. He tells us specifically how we are to love one another. We've looked at commandment number 6 and commandment number 7, you shall not kill and you shall not commit adultery. We've seen that those two commandments show us that our neighbor's life and our neighbour's lifelong marriage they're sacred. And we keep off. We keep off our neighbour's life, we keep out of our neighbour's lifelong marriage. And we do all we can to protect and to preserve our neighbour's life and our neighbour's lifelong marriage. So we've looked at that. And this morning we're going to look at the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. How would you please God? Well, if you please God, you don't steal. How would you love your neighbour? Well, if you want to love your neighbour, you don't steal from your neighbour. So we keep off our neighbour's life, we keep off our neighbour's property, we keep off our neighbour's marriage, our neighbour's lifelong marriage, and we keep off our neighbour's property. So what's stealing? Let's try and define what we mean by stealing. Stealing is enriching ourselves by unfairly impoverishing other people. Enriching ourselves by unfairly impoverishing other people. So that raises a question. And the question is it right for anybody to actually own property? Is it right for anybody to own possessions? Is it right to claim that anything belongs to me that you shouldn't have because it's mine? Is that right? Well, if you read the Bible, you find that it is right. The Bible says it is okay for individuals and for families to own property, to own possessions that is their own, and that other people shouldn't touch. But I do want to make two important provisos here. And the first is this. The Bible teaches us that everything ultimately belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So he is the ultimate owner of everything. And if we've got anything, it's because God has allowed us to be the stewards of what actually belongs to him. That's how we should see what we own. Ultimately, it belongs to God, and we're allowed to be his stewards. We're entrusted with it. When Israel entered the promised land, the land belonged to God. God made that clear, absolutely. The land is mine, he said. But it was divided up and shared between the 12 tribes, and each family received a portion of land. It was called their inheritance. Every family received an inheritance, a portion of land in the land of Israel. And that inheritance, that portion, belonged to the family that owned it. And it was inviolable. And if, unfortunately, because of financial hardship, a family had to sell its land, every 50 years there was what was known as a jubilee. And all the land was returned to the original family that owned it. And that meant that nobody in ancient Israel, if they honoured God's law, could get too rich. No one could get too wealthy. Every 50 years, everything went back to its original owner. Nobody could get too rich. Not even a king. And there was a king called Ahab who did all kinds of awful things. He and his wife Jezebel introduced all kinds of Baal worship into the land of Israel, for which the prophet Elijah said, God is going to judge you. But the thing that actually brought down judgment on the head of Ahab was when he saw a piece of land near his palace, and it was a vineyard belonging to a man called Naboth, and he said, I want that land, and because I'm the king, I ought to be able to have it. And he got it in a very awful and cruel way. You can read the story in the book of 1 Kings. And he was visited when he actually took possession of that vineyard after the death of Naboth. Elijah got there before him, and he assured Ahab that because of what he had done, because he had stolen this man's land, God's judgment would come upon him. And it did. So everything ultimately belongs to God. God entrusts property to us. And I've described how that worked in the Old Testament. The second thing I'd like to just mention, as we think about private property, is the importance of work. God gave each family land. It was then that family's responsibility to work the land that God had entrusted to them. Idleness would result in poverty. Now that doesn't mean to say that everybody is poor because they're idle. There are other reasons for poverty. Misfortune, injustice, oppression. There are all kinds of reasons for poverty, but one reason for poverty is idleness. And Paul in the New Testament says that if a person refuses to work, if he can work, but he won't work, he shouldn't eat. But people who do work have the right to enjoy the fruits of their labour. Stealing is taking what somebody else has worked for. That means that it's self-centred, it's idle, it's covetous, it's cruel, and it's callous. It's taking what somebody else has worked for without you working for it. You've probably seen that programme Watchdog on the television. I don't see it at all regularly, but I remember seeing it a couple of years ago. I think it's the only edition that I've seen. And it was about a man who was living in a mansion, basically, and he had about 30 acres of land, and he drove a Ferrari, and this is how he'd done it. He would set himself up as a seller of leather furniture. And he would take orders, and people would pay him up front, and he would say, well, the furniture will be delivered in a few weeks. And during that period, he would deliberately go out of business. Disappear for a while, and the people wouldn't get the furniture that they'd paid for. And then a few weeks later he would start up another business under a different name and do the same thing again. And by cheating people in this way, ordinary people who'd worked hard to save the money to buy the furniture they thought they were going to get, by cheating people in this way, he was living in extravagant luxury. It's a self-centered, cruel, idle, horrible thing to do. To steal what other people have worked for. Or even to sponge off, scrounge off other people. So we keep off other people's lives, we keep off other people's marriages, and we keep off other people's property. Human life is sacred, human marriage is sacred. I hesitate to say that human property is sacred. It is not as sacred as human life or human marriage. The reason why I say that is because in the Old Testament law, adultery and murder were punishable by death. But for offences involving property, there was no death penalty. The only death penalty for a stealing offence was if you stole a human being. Kidnapping, for which the punishment was death. But for stealing property, there was never the death penalty. The punishment for stealing property was always restitution or compensation. Restitution to, not the state, but to the person you'd actually stolen the property from, which seems a good idea to me. So if you stole an ox, you'd pay the man back 5 oxen. If you stole a sheep, you'd pay the man back 4 sheep. Other things, it was double. If you couldn't pay, you went into slavery. How primitive is the Old Testament? Slavery! Horrors! In our enlightened society, we send people to prison, of course, where they live in close proximity to other hardened criminals, with little or no access to their family, doing no productive work at the expense of the taxpayer. In the primitive Old Testament, the equivalent of prison was slavery, which lasted for a maximum of 6 years, after which you were set free. During that time you were engaged in productive work with access to your wife and family, and you remained a member of the worshipping community throughout that time. How primitive the Old Testament is, isn't it? How enlightened we are. I'm being sarcastic. So, while not carrying the same sanctity as our neighbour's life or our neighbour's marriage, our neighbour's property is strictly out of bounds. And stealing, which is increasing our own wealth by unfairly decreasing somebody else's, massively displeases God. There are two forms of stealing. Firstly, we can steal by withholding what rightly belongs to our neighbour, and secondly, we can steal by taking for ourselves what rightly belongs to our neighbour. So we can steal by, firstly, withholding from our neighbour what rightly belongs to him. So, for instance, neglecting or postponing or avoiding the payment of debt is a form of stealing from our neighbour. I remember a couple of years ago talking to a Christian builder whose business was, he was really struggling. He was finding it very difficult to keep in business. And he may have gone out of business now, actually. And the main reason was people's slowness in paying debts, paying for the work he'd done. And because he was a Christian builder, many of his customers were Christian. And he said, it doesn't seem to make any difference. I can't get them to pay me. They will pay me eventually. I mean, they're Christian. But it's not convenient to pay just now. So they postpone payment until it's more convenient to pay. And by doing that, they're obviously, seriously inconveniencing the person they owe the money to. So it's more important for me to not be inconvenienced than it is for the builder not to be inconvenienced, it seems. So Christians avoid taking on debts that they can't pay, and they pay all their debts promptly. Otherwise, they're enriching themselves at the expense of somebody else, unfairly. We can also steal in this way, withholding what rightly belongs to our neighbour, by paying inadequate wages, by paying people who work for us a pittance. That also is enriching ourselves through impoverishing our neighbour. And there's a great deal in the scriptures about this. You can find it in the Old Testament law. You can find it in the book of Job. You can find it in the New Testament in James chapter 5. If you turn to James chapter 5, which is on page... it is on page 1216, 1216. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Verse 4, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Not paying wages properly. Not paying them on time. Not paying people enough is stealing. And it works both ways. An employee steals from his employer if he fails to do the work that he's paid to do. If you're paid to work hard for 40 hours a week and you work half-heartedly for 30 hours a week, then you're enriching yourself at your employer's expense unfairly. So that's stealing. So unpunctuality, extended lunch breaks, dishonest days off, sickies, I think they're called, bad workmanship, all skiving robs our employer. So we can steal by withholding from our neighbour what we should rightly give him. But secondly, we can steal by taking from our neighbour what rightly belongs to him. Now, obviously, we would all agree here, I think, that direct stealing, robbery, things like lifting money out of somebody's handbag, or shoplifting, although until the Christian bookshops have a problem with shoplifting, just like other bookshops, I've actually been told that on a number of occasions by Christian bookshop managers. I haven't actually checked with the manager in Kendal. I actually was thinking of doing that yesterday when I was thinking about this. I was thinking of giving her a ring and saying, Gillian, can you tell me, I'm preparing a sermon on stealing, does the Marketplace bookshop have a problem with shoplifting? And I actually forgot to do it. I was thinking about doing it and I forgot. So I must do that sometime. But others have told me that Christian bookshops do have a problem with things disappearing from their shelves. What about petty pilfering? Taking small items like phone calls or stamps or biros or A4 sheets of paper. Well, Jonathan Edwards says there's two things to bear in mind here. Firstly, do you conceal the theft? Is the article valuable enough for you to conceal the fact that you're taking it? If you do, well, then you suspect that your owner will not be pleased if he knows that you're taking it, and that means that it must be valuable to him. So even a small item, if you conceal the fact that you're taking it, is valuable to the person from whom you're taking it. And the second point that Jonathan Edwards makes is this: if I have the right to take a small item, so does everybody else. And lots of sheets of A4 eventually add up to one whole pad of A4. And lots of pads of A4 add up to a whole carton of A4. If you steal one apple from an orchard, it probably doesn't seem to make much difference. But if everybody steals an apple from an orchard, there's not going to be any apples left in the orchard. If you withhold just a little bit from the tax man, maybe it doesn't seem that much. But if everybody does what you're doing, it could be disastrous for the economy. So even petty pilfering should be avoided. And then what about cheating? Overcharging? Hiding the defects of what we're selling so that we can get more than it's really worth? False weights and measures and false scales are an abomination to the Lord. It says so in the law, it says so in the prophets, it says in the book of Proverbs. False scales, false weights and measures. Just cheating our customers a little bit. Not much, but just a little bit every time. Getting more than we should. An abomination to the Lord. Not doing a job properly and then taking the pay for it. Fiddling our expenses. Everybody does it, we're told. False insurance claims. Well, these insurance companies, they can afford to lose the money. They won't lose the money. It'll be their customers whose insurance goes up. We're all paying more than we should be for insurance because of some people who make false insurance claims. So you are enriching yourself at somebody else's expense. I remember a few years ago, when my parents were alive, their freezer broke down one day. And the man eventually came to mend to replace the freezer, I think it was. Yeah, he brought a new freezer. And he said, you'll have claimed on the insurance, will you? And they said, no, we actually took the stuff round to somebody else's freezer. And we didn't lose anything. He says, oh, that doesn't matter, you can still claim. You can claim for a full freezer of food. And he's just a young fella. He seemed really quite concerned about my aged parents who hadn't realised that they could do this. Everybody does it. Wrongly claiming benefits. Benefits that are only there because other people who work hard are being taxed in order to pay your benefits. If you really need those benefits, that's fine. If you are cheating on those benefits, it's not fine. Charging excessive interest. The Old Testament comes down really hard on charging interest at all. Did you realize that throughout the Middle Ages it was a crime to charge interest at all? It was John Calvin, actually, who said, well, it's all right to charge fair interest. Maybe the Bible just means fair interest rather than excessive interest. I'm not even sure that he was necessarily right. One of the things I want to do when I retire is look into that. Charging interest, charging excessive interest, certainly, is enriching ourselves at the expense of other people. Borrowing and not returning. Do you want to look through your bookshelf? Some of mine have gone. Once or twice recently, I've gone to my bookshelves because I needed a book to look something up, and I was sure it was there. It's gone. Great, because I know that some of you use those books, and I'm glad you do. That's one reason why they're at church, so that anybody can use them. But I'd prefer it if you told me before you do, and I know where they are, and you can bring them back sometime, or else I can give you a ring and say, hey, could I have that book back? But don't worry too much about that. But I'm sure that all of us borrow sometimes and forget to return. Okay, well, there's just a few ways in which we can steal. And our society is awash with this. It is awash with people who enrich themselves unfairly at the expense of others. And every form of this displeases God. And the Bible says, the New Testament says, that thieves and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if there is a thief or a swindler here, you need to repent very, very urgently. Now, remember this. We decided that if we're serious about pleasing God, negative commandments should be interpreted positively. So, you shall not kill means you will do everything you possibly can to preserve and protect your neighbour's life. What's the positive application of the eighth commandment? What's the opposite of stealing? Is the opposite of stealing not stealing? No. The opposite of stealing is giving. The opposite of enriching ourselves at somebody else's expense is to enrich somebody else at our expense. And therefore there's a huge amount in the Old Testament, not just about not stealing, but also about giving to those who through no fault of their own find themselves in need. And in the Old Testament it is usually the landless. Remember I said that every family in the Old Testament had a spot of land which was theirs. Unless they fell upon really hard times and had to sell it, but for no more than 50 years when it came back to the original family. But there were people occasionally who had no land, and they were in trouble, they were in need. So the Levites, they had no land. Their inheritance was the Lord God himself. They had no land. They gave themselves entirely to serving God in the tabernacle and in the temple. You had to look after them. Widows, orphans, aliens, refugees who'd come to Israel for whatever reason but were not Jews. They didn't have a portion in Israel, and therefore they had to be looked after. Those who, through ill fortune or disaster or injustice, had lost their land. And this was built into the Old Testament law. Through the principle of tithing in the Old Testament of law, in the Old Testament law, the fruit of your labour, a tenth of it, was to be distributed regularly to the needy. And then on top of that, there were all kinds of other ways in which Israel was commanded to be open-handed and open-hearted and generous to the poor. Okay, we've also seen that the New Testament is a much fuller version of the Old Testament law. So what light does the New Testament throw on this? Well, Jesus, of course, commands us to give to the poor. He did himself. He had a regular collection for the poor. Judas looked after it and was responsible for distributing it. And he actually stole some of it himself. So that reminds us just how serious stealing can be. But Jesus commanded us to give to the poor, and he commanded us to love our neighbour as ourselves. And loving our neighbour doesn't mean just refraining, doesn't just mean refraining from stealing their possessions. Loving our neighbour means that we give them our possessions. And there's one verse in particular which I love on this theme, and it's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Can you just turn to Ephesians 4, 28, which beautifully sums it up? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, page 1176, 1176, Ephesians 4, 28. Here is Paul's instructions to ex-thieves in the church, converted thieves. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Repentance. He stops stealing. So he who has been stealing must steal no longer. What must he do instead? Instead, he must work, earning his own money, doing something useful with his own hands. So he works to help other people. Why does he work to help other people? So that he might have, so that he may have something, so he won't need to steal anymore. But it doesn't stop there. So that he might have something to share with those in need. That's repentance. When is the thief not a thief? When he stopped stealing? No. When he started giving. So burglars in the New Testament became benefactors. Thieves became givers. And when Zacchaeus repented, when he met the Lord Jesus and repented, he said, if I've defrauded anybody, I'll pay him back four times. And if I've taken, I'll give half my goods to the poor, half my goods to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody, I'll pay it back four times. Finally, and most importantly, if we're Christians, we must consider the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked recently at 1 Samuel, and also before Christmas, we looked at the kingship of the Lord Jesus, the coming king. And one passage that I've quoted quite often, two or three times in recent months, is the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where Samuel warns the people what to expect from a king. And there's a long passage where Samuel says, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. Kings take. They still do. Kings take. Taxation. Excessive taxation. He will take, he will take, he will take, it says in that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because he's the king. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate king, is a most unusual king. Because he is a king who doesn't take. He is a king who gives. A king who gives and gives and gives instead of takes and takes and takes. Jesus came into this world to give. To give his life as a ransom for many. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, said the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians when he wanted them to give generously. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus impoverished himself in order to enrich us. What a king Jesus is. God's grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. So a Christian is somebody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to please God, the best way of pleasing God is to live like the Lord Jesus Christ. To be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he impoverished himself in order to enrich us. And so we need to receive God's grace, God's riches at his expense, Christ's expense. And we need to enjoy that grace, receive that grace and enjoy that grace. And the last thing that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will want to do is enrich himself by impoverishing somebody else. For we follow a king who impoverished himself in order to enrich us. So Christian people are generous. They have to be generous, giving people. They give all they can. Let's turn to our closing hymn. Give thanks. A grateful people. Make us people who thoroughly relish the grace of God, the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ that have come to us at such a cost to himself. Thank you for enriching us who were poor through the one who gave up his riches and took upon himself our poverty. Fill us with love for him. Fill us with his spirit, and we will become like him, generous, giving people. Help us, we pray, and forgive us all our sins. In Jesus' name, Amen.